Invite you to open your Bibles again to the Song of Solomon, chapter 2. I've just marked this message this morning as part 2 of last week's message out of the second verse. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. I did that on account of we only dealt with one portion of what we'd divided up as a three-part message in dealing with this. We've got three thought headings for the verse. And last week we brought the first part, which was, this was the thought, what he compares her to. There's a comparison here that is very interesting. And after I got through, I did not feel like that I did justice to this first part, this first thought. Did not in any way whatsoever cover it as I thought it should be covered, but I don't suppose you can ever do that with the Word of God. It's inexhaustive, just as God Himself. I don't know how many thousands of messages over the centuries have probably been preached out of this one text here. We have quite a catalog of them in our personal library, study library at home. I know Spurgeon himself preached from this text many times, the second verse. And all of his sermons from it are recorded in a book that they published a few years ago. Pilgrim Publication out of Pasadena, Texas, published this. And Bob Ross was a publisher of his entire works of Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit, which is the massive works of his sermons, published sermons that was published back in the days in which Spurgeon was pastoring at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, England. I think there's I forget how many volumes, 58 volumes, 60-something volumes, I believe. We have them in the library there for loan, if those that want them, but they're 60-some-odd volumes of the Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit, and then they published exclusively his sermons on the Song of Solomon, which covers over almost 600 pages. And they titled it The Holy Place. And you can understand why, if you do any serious studying at all in this wonderful book. It just you cannot begin to scratch the surface of this thing, the depth of the spirituality of the Song of Solomon. Someone said it's probably the most spiritual book in all the books of the Bible. And certainly, if not, it would come close. And so I dealt with what he compares his spouse to in verse number 2. He compares it to a lily among the thorns. And this morning I intend to pick up the second thought and probably finish up with the third thought. And what I want you to consider with me this morning is the title that he gives her. My love. He says, as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. And again, keep in mind, this is Christ. Spiritually put, spiritually considered, we are to consider Christ as the Shepherd King. The Shepherd King is a type, with Solomon in the book. And the spouse, the Shunite, is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, spiritually put. And that's the way that we're looking at it. But the title that he gives her, My Love, he first conveyed this title on her back in verse number 9 of chapter 1. He said, I have compared thee, my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. We went into that in some depth as we dealt with it 3 or 4 weeks back, and tried to give you an understanding of what this meant in the day in which this was written. And the word there in the Hebrew is mare, and what he's talking about, he compared her to his favorite mare, which was probably a very select mare that Pharaoh had sent him as a gift. Solomon received many gifts from many kings all over the world, of the known world at that time. Pharaoh had these choice Arabian horses, and I'm talking about the prime stock of the world. And he more than likely had as a gift, as an appreciation for Solomon being king enthroned over Israel at that time, sent him one of his select mares that pull the chariot, which sometimes numbered as many as six, anywhere from two to six. And he's talking about the chariot span of horses that pulled his chariot. He's saying to her here, he says, "I have compared thee, oh my love, very endearing, to my favorite mare in my Pharaoh's chariot." And then I want you to look at this in the spiritual sense. We take it over and make the application in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. And the subject that Paul's dealing with down here, of course, in the practical sense, the application is to wives and husbands and their relationship toward one another and how they are to live in that relationship. He started out with verse number 22 in this, in the context of thought, said, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." It's important to note that. I've had to deal with this over the years in trying to help others, help couples, you know, especially sometimes young women who are somewhat confused, I've found, beyond just how much subjection they're to display to their husbands. But if he's a lost man, and if he's a person that opposes the gospel, and in the controversy comes up, is the wife, is she to be subject to him and to the extent that she's to be taken away from the gospel? No, sir. He makes that very clear here. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband as unto the Lord. Again, the relationship in the spiritual sense here is the Lord and his church, the church and the Lord. And our first allegiance, our first obligation to obedience and subjection is to the Lord. Always to the Lord. Whether it be husband or wife, it's always to the Lord. And then, of course, you have headship beginning with Christ. And then headship comes down from Christ to the husband. And then right on down, you have varying headships throughout our entire way of living society. But Christ is first and foremost, and always, in all things, to all of us who know him, believe in him. And so our subjection is to Christ, first and foremost. And then he says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." And then he says this, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church." Love the church. Now, this term that Solomon is using over here is representative of the love that Christ has for his church. This is my love, my love. That the church is Christ's love. His love. He loves it, and He loved it, and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. And we'll see all this in this song over here. It's represented in the song, and the application is made here. He says, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And then he goes on and says, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Just like Christ and his church is one body. One body. We're bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. We're a living organism in Christ. He goes on and says, now get this, this is a great mystery. What? Is he talking about marriage being a great mystery? Well, it's somewhat a mystery. But he's talking about the great mystery being the church and the Lord Jesus Christ, the head thereof. And so he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And that's what Solomon's speaking about over here. He's talking about Christ and the church. He's talking about this exclusive love that Christ has for the church. And I went into the expression of this term over in chapter 1, verse 9, when I dealt with that text, and so I'm not going to spend a great deal of time here. But let me again remind you, it's a very loving and endearing title. John Gill, in his commentary on this, and in his exposition of the song, he says it may be rendered, my friend. This is interesting, my friend. And I was thinking about this. Every man's wife ought to be his best friend. My wife is my best friend. She's my friend. She's my bosom pal. And that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about that's nearest to you. That's closest to you in relationship. And no relation is closer than a proper relationship of husband and wife. I mean, we have a relationship with our children, and that's exclusive. It's a different type of relationship with a different type of love. It's love. Love is love. Affection is affection. But we love relationships in different ways, have different meanings to us. I guess probably a brother's love, if it's proper, if it's endearing. There's no closer relationship in family, it is among family members, than the brother love. And the scriptures refer to that. And I think we'll probably go to it in just a little while. But he says it may be rendered, my friend, expressing the mutual friendship between Christ and his people. Look at Exodus chapter 33. I'll give you a few passages to think about. You might want to take notes and write some of these references down. Go back and consider them later on in your own private devotion. But in verse number 11, this is Moses and the Lord. And it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his what? Unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. We know that in the literal sense that Moses did not look upon the face of God, because we have another passage in the Word of God that no man can look upon God and live. His glory is too brilliant. He would have been consumed in the absolute presence of God, but there was a manifestation of relationship here that he's talking about. And God spoke to Moses and talked with Moses as friends talk with one another face to face. He was that intimate with Moses. I believe that's what he's talking about here. And of course, he reveals to him the law from the mount and gives him the ten Hebrew words that the Ten Commandments are derived from. But then here's another passage. Look at James chapter 2 and verse 23. James 2 and verse 23. Verse 23 says, "And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." The friend of God. And the Lord talked with Moses, or with Abraham, excuse me, as a friend talks to a friend. Remember when he came down on the plain of Mamre, and Abraham was sitting in his tent, and these three men appeared unto him and began to talk with him and made discussion with him about what he was about to do. He was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and he revealed this to him. That was a very private thing. God doesn't reveal to every man what he's about to do. And he was about to judge those wicked cities, and it was beneficial that he come and sit down with Abraham and as a friend to a friend tell him what he was about to do, because Abraham had a nephew by the name of Lot down there that he was very concerned for. And what God did by revealing to Abraham that mission that he was on, the angel of course was along with a manifestation of Christ there, and of course the two angels went on down and delivered Lot out of the city before God rain, fire, and brimstone upon destroyed. But he was revealing this to Abraham in order that Abraham might be stimulated to pray, stir up prayer within. He began to pray for, first of all, the cities and and God sparing the cities. And of course, you know, there's a graduation there of how many that, if they were, I think he started out, 50 righteous, right on down the line, got down to 10. And the Lord said, "If it's 10 there, I'll spare it." And it wasn't 10 there. But he spared it for Abraham. And it was a vicarious prayer that he was praying for his nephew Lot. And Abraham's interest was to get the nephew out of the city. And if he had family members, of course, it had come to know the God of Abraham. He was interested in them. But that was an intimate thing that he was revealing to this man Abraham. And he dealt with it as friend to friend. Then look back over here in the book of John, the Gospel according to John chapter 15 and verse number 12, beginning there. John 15 verse 12. Christ talking with his disciples, the apostles, he said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." He said, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants." And that's how they had been addressed to this point. They were servants with Christ in the kingdom of God. He said, "From this point on, I don't call you servants anymore. For the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth." You see, a man, a lord of a household in those days, commanded servants to do this, that, and the other. But all they knew about the man's business was what he revealed to them through commandment to service. Nothing else. And so he's talking about something much more intimate than just servitude. "For the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Revealing things, secret things, mysteries. Friends do this with one another. Friends, if they're really bosom friends, bosom pals, they may discuss certain things among themselves, but they don't talk about it to other folks. You know, they keep it to themselves. They confide in each other. And the Lord Jesus Christ confides in His church. We are truly His love, His friend. And He shows us things that He doesn't show other people. That's why we're so mysterious, those of us who know the Lord and who have a mutual relationship with Christ and sympathize in the doctrines of our blessed Redeemer, His person, His work. We're exclusionaries. We've been excluded from the world. Brent was talking about watching Bill O'Reilly on Fox and had Falwell on the program with him. And these various dialogues that's been going on for some time now on Fox News, I think Larry King had a couple of fellows on there recently that raised the question as to who's included in this thing about going to heaven. They're pushing this thing. They're pressing the point. Who are you excluding? That's got down to exclusion. And these fellows have been put to the test. Many of them have made the bold confession that salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. That I've heard the text quoted several times by various mouths of witnesses on these national worldwide news programs. That Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except by Him, by me, He says. And they've made it very clear that these are not our personal convictions and beliefs. This is what the Word of God says. These are the words of Christ. And so, I think O'Reilly accused him of being exclusionary, excluding the Muslims and the Buddhists and what. Well, they are excluded. Christ excluded them. But if he thinks Falwell is an exclusionary, he needs to talk to some of us. And we draw this thing a little bit tighter, don't we? I mean, we say it like this. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. Now that excludes a great number more. But it's the truth. It's the truth. Christ has a church. The church, His body, made up of believing sinners who hold a certain distinct convictions in their conscience that are dictated by the Word of God. And these are the ones that He loved. These are the ones that He died for. These are the ones that He made propitiation for, made reconciliation for. These alone are those that are going to be with Him in the hereafter. And that's what He's talking about over here. These are His friends. And He relates to them as friend does to friend. Look in Proverbs chapter 18. Back over here near our text. Proverbs 18. Look at verse 24. He says, a man that has friends, if you don't have friends, he said, must show himself friendly. That's a good principle there. I like friends, don't you? I do. I want to have as many friends as I possibly can. And the way you do that is show yourself friendly. Not in a compromising way. I don't want a friend by compromising. But to be myself and to be able to express myself, my convictions, in a way that people accept me. And I like to be friendly. Well, if you have friends, you're going to have to show yourself to be friendly. Then he says this, and there is a friend And this is what I was referring to a while ago. This must be, among siblings, this must be the closest relationship, brother to brother. He said, because there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Now, we know who that friend is. That friend is Christ. But brothers, and if the relationship is proper, if it's an endearing relationship, there's no must be no closer relationship among family members. That is, among, especially among siblings, than that of brothers. You know, I know that I had two brothers. One of them passed away three years ago. This past December the 7th. We were close, very close. In fact, when we were growing up, where you saw one, you saw the other. We were always together. It was a close relationship. There's that relationship between father and son. That's also a very close relationship, especially the firstborn. Something about the firstborn son. The Bible talks about it. Talks about when Christ reveals himself in the latter days, when he comes again, reveals himself in the time of what I consider to be that great revelation of the knowledge of Christ, or latter day glory, when he reveals himself to the Jews. It appears that there'll be a conviction, according to Zechariah chapter 10, I believe it is, 10, 11, and 12, where there'll be a conviction smiting the heart of the Jews, and they will mourn for one, it says, as one that mourneth for his firstborn. That is, the passing away of the firstborn. Great mourning, great sorrow will take place over that conviction. But a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, that's Christ, that's our Lord. No one is closer to the believer than the Lord Jesus Christ. So this, my love, is a most precious and loving title that he conveys upon his people, upon his church. Now, how does this fit her? Make a few applications here. How, in a practical sense, how does this fit his spouse? Well, she, the church, is Christ's love, objectively. She's his one and only love. Christ has never had but one love. He's a, what we call sometimes, a one-woman man. Christ is a one-woman man. Never been another in his mind, in his heart. I'm talking about objectively, from all eternity. He's never had but one love. That's his church. Those are the ones that were chosen by the Father and given to him before the world began. And those that were chosen by the Father and given to him were the ones that he came into the world to die for. Those were the ones that he purchased on Calvary's cross. The church has been bought and paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 20:28. He purchased the church with his own blood. God did that. And it was a church, it was his body, his spouse, that he had determined to save from all eternity. Yes, the church. The true church, his people. Exclusive of all others. I'm talking about his distinct people who love him because he first loved them. Is his one and only love. These are the ones he's referring to here when he uses this song to illustrate his relationship with his spouse. He says, my love, my endeared one to me, endeared to me by the Father's choice, giving them to me before the foundation, endeared to me by my purchase of them when I came into this world and bought them with my own blood in my dying on the cross. Look at Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 30. The Lord hath appeared of old. And the Hebrew word there is, it just means from afar. From afar. How far away was it? Before this world began. In eternity past. The Lord, he said, hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Jeremiah had already expressed this eternal relationship that he had with the Lord even before he was born, back in chapter 1 and verse number 4, I believe it is. Verse 3 says it came also in the days of old. Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year, telling exactly when this revelation came. The year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem, captive in the 5th month. Then the word of the Lord came unto me. Not like we receive it when we take up this Bible and read it, but this came to him by inspiration. God breathed this thing to him, revealed it to him. And here's what he told him. He said, before I formed thee in the belly, before you were conceived, and before you became a child, an unborn infant in the belly of your mother, he says, I knew you. He's talking about that unique relationship. I knew you. You know, Christ tells a bunch of religious folks at the judgment over there. We read it in Matthew chapter 7. He said, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. And yet they boast about all the things that they'd done. They said they'd preached in his name, they'd prophesied in his name, they cast out demons in his name. And he says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. How about that special love? That intimate relationship. He goes on and says, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee. That is, he gave him to be a prophet unto the nations. That's how far back this thing goes. Before we ever existed, before the world existed. This love relationship between Christ and his people was already established. He said this in John chapter 13. Don't turn there. I'll quote it for you. Talking to his disciples, his apostles, he said, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. And so he does all of his people. Those of us who are in this world today was loved by him before the world began. He loves us throughout the days of our tenure on earth, our sojourn, and he'll love us to the end and love us to all eternity. Why? Because his love has been set upon us before the world began. I've loved you with an everlasting love. He says that not only to Jeremiah, but to all of his believing people. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. That's what he does in the gospel. He calls his people out one by one through the loving kindness, his affections toward us, by the preaching of the gospel. Draws us unto himself. And then he said to his disciples in another place, in John 15, he says, as I have loved you. That's interesting to note that when you're reading the scriptures and you're in the context of the love that God has for his people, his love is always L-O-V-E-D. It's in the past tense. See, he loved us before the world began. He can love us no greater after we come into existence than he did before the world began. He's loved us. It's full. It's complete. It's not a growing thing. You know, we do in our relationship with one another. Our love grows, but not God. His love has been set upon His people from all eternity. We were His love, and only His love, before the world began. And it never grows. It's full. It's like God Himself. God is love. Therefore, He sent His Son into the world that He might save us from our sins. So He loved her from all eternity, and will love her throughout time. This is His love objectively that's set upon the spouse. Then there's subjective love. He loves her in a subjective way. In other words, His love is fixed on her. He has eyes only for her. You know what God's greatest interest in this world is today? It's not all this stuff that's going on. I mean, it's not, you know, He's in control of all of it. I mean, the world's in a state of turmoil and confusion for a greater part today because of the trouble that we have all over the world, and we know that the world it's somewhat like a powder keg. It's just, seems like things are set to explode. Anything could happen at any time. We could be into some kind of a nuclear holocaust. I mean, that thing's not over there in the Middle East, folks. I don't know what's going to come out of that thing, but I mean, thank the Lord we've got a little victory over there right now, but anything can develop out of there. I mean, you know, those Arabs, they love one another. These Muslims all over the world, there's 300, how many are there? 300 million? 300, yeah. 3 billion? There's a bunch of them. Crowd of them. And they love one another. They love one another more than they love us. And, you know, when getting gets tough, anything can happen. It's not over. But I'm going to tell you what, God's, His eye is not on that so much as it is upon His people. And His purpose for His church. He's bringing His church through all of this. You can see this with Israel in the Old Testament history. Think about this. Where was God's attention? Where was it throughout all that period of time? What was it concentrated on? I mean, that little bitty nation, Israel. You had all these nations around Israel that come into the picture every now and then. Egypt, for example. There would never have been an Egypt if God had not had a purpose for His people. And Egypt's relationship to them. Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, all of that had to do with God's purpose for His people. Assyria. I mean, He raised up those nations in relationship to what He was doing with His people, Israel, throughout it. All this other stuff that goes on in this world today, it's just in relationship to His purpose with His church. He's interested in His people.
And the progress of His people. Their sanctification and their future glorification. All of this because they're His love. His eyes fixed upon them. And His love is shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Ghost. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 3. It's shed abroad in our hearts. I mean, the world sees our love for Christ when it's put to the test, our allegiance and our loyalty to Christ alone and to those blessed truths that come out of the person and work of Christ. This is what the church has always lived for and, if need so be, died for. Why was there such a string of martyrs down through those ages past, from the Reformation back? Why were all those people put to death? Died burning at the stake and fed to the lions and drowned in the surf. I mean, they're still martyrs in Europe over there, where some of those great martyrs died for the sake of Christ.
We was over there a few years ago when Brother Bill Clark was still living. We were coming out of Scotland, coming back down into northern England. And he pointed out a certain place over there in the North Sea between England and Ireland. And he says, right there is where, and he called these two. And I've read the history and the story, the testimony on this mother and daughter that died as they were staked out in the surf, and demanding them to recant and deny Christ. And they refused to do so. And the surf continued to rise until finally they were drowned in the surf. That was a way of torturing, a way of in which they had planned for the murder of those two precious Christians. And it was due to their love, their allegiance to Christ. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And if we were put to the test, true believers, we give our life for the cause of Christ. Why? Because He loved us. He loved us first. We love Him because He loved us and gave Himself for us. And then her excellency and her preference to all others is seen here. In the text, he says, as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. I'll spend a little bit of time right here. Our concluding time in the lesson. It could be, and I see this, it was common among the Hebrews to call inhabitants of nations, other nations, daughters. You have it in Psalm 138, where Babylon is referred to as the daughter of Babylon. You're talking about the people of Babylon. And then in Jeremiah 15, verse 42, where Babylon, the nation of Babylon, was referred to by the prophet as the daughter of Babylon. Then you have it in Psalm 47 in verse 12, where it's spoken of concerning Tyre. And Tyre is said to be the daughter of Tyre, talking about the nation as a whole. And then in Lamentation, again, Jeremiah refers to Edom as the daughter of Edom. He's talking about the whole nation. And this was common language among the Hebrews. They referred to the nations as daughters of the nations. The people, the inhabitants, as daughters. And it could be, and I think it is, could be applied to Israel, which was sometimes referred to as Zion. And in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 8 and 10 verse 30 and many other passages throughout Isaiah, it's commonly referred to as the daughter of Zion. He's talking about the whole nation. And then I thought about this. Look over here at Genesis chapter 6. There's some differences of opinion as to what's being referred to here. And I know some good scholars have referred to this when it says in verse number 2. Well, in verse number 1 it says, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. Yeah, I think he's talking about the population growing and nations being derived out of these multiplication of humanity. He says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Maybe the daughters of the tribes or the daughters of the various nations already being formed. That they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And what I'm saying here is there's two avenues of thought, two schools of thought here. Some hold to the idea that these sons of God were the angels. I don't hold that. That's far-fetched. And there's some, you know, I say to some good scholars, I mean, some men that are reliable men, hold to this particular idea. But good scholars can be wrong. And I think he's talking about the godly line of Seth. As the humanity began to multiply, God's line, the godly line of Seth that came out of Adam, began to apostatize and mix and mingle with the peoples, the daughters of men, which led to an apostate religion, which eventually was the cause of God judging the world and destroying the world. They fell away completely from the Lord. And so it could be applied in that particular way. Then in Revelation chapter 17, I didn't read this from anybody. I just thought about this and I thought, well, here's a good application. Revelation 17, look at it, verse number 1 through 6. It could be applied. And not in a far-fetched way. It says in there, "There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore." Now, if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, you know this is figurative. And what's he talking about here? Well, he's talking about the system. He's talking about the apostate system. Going all the way back to pre-Reformation period, especially, and Rome, I think, could be considered in this. The system, the political-religious system of the Roman Catholic religion. That's what it was. It was a political-religious system. Still is. And so it could be referring to that. I take it as an application to apostate religion as a whole, including Rome, and coming up to modern times, including liberalism and humanism that makes up most of the religion of the world today. But whatever he says, that sitteth upon many waters, and of course waters in the book of Revelation is nations. Sits among many nations. With whom the kings of the earth, he's talking about the leaders of the world, emperors and presidents and premiers and whatever else that a nation titles its leader with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And I think he's talking about apostasy here. An apostate system, apostate, wicked, false doctrines that comes out of the system. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon the scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Again, I think he's talking about the harlot. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a gold cup or golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication, her spiritual adulteries. And upon her head, her forehead, was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of what? Of harlots. Of harlots. That's the harlot system. And the great whore, Babylon the Great, representing apostate religion at the time of the Reformation, prior to the Reformation, as we make the application to modern day apostate religious systems, she's the mother of harlots. And so, when he makes this statement over here, as the lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. All these things to be taken in consideration. And whatever the case, what he's saying here is simply summed up with this. His bride, the church, is preferred to all others. To all others. All others are but thorns. Fit only for the burning. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. give you this and we'll have to rush. Hebrews chapter 6. And my conviction here, my position on this passage of Scripture, he's talking about apostates. He's talking about those who would embrace Christ and turn away, who embrace the doctrine of the person and work of Christ and turn away from especially and particularly the Jews in the days of the Hebrews. It was written to the Hebrews. They had embraced Christ, left temple worship, but now they're turning back, leaving Christ, going back to temple worship. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, and that's apostatize, from the Greek word which means apostasy, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now watch this. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. He's talking about two different classes of people here. The apostates and the true believer. He goes on and says in verse number 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. Better things than what he's been talking about. The true believer does not fall away. The true believer continues on and perseveres through all the tests of time and comes to perfection in Christ when this life is over. But beloved, he says, we are persuaded of better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So everything outside his church is but a briar and a thorn. He doesn't care how lovely man may dress it up and how well it might look on the outward in its garb of religion. It's but a thorn. And it's only fit as are the tares for the burning. And one day, according to the word of God, they will be bundled up and they will be burned. So he prefers her to all others. First of all, in her beauty. These look like thorns in light of her perfection. They're like a briar patch. And she's the beauty among them. She's the only thing that's lovely in this world. She's the lily. The beautiful lily. In the midst of all of the thorns and the briars and the bristles. In harmlessness, he compares her to the thorns. We're the most harmless people in this world, yet we're the most hated and the most dreaded. Always have been, all the way down. Read church history. The world's always been out to do away with the lily. She's in the way. The thorns seek to crowd her out, to choke her out, to do away. And yet she's the most beautiful of all things and the most harmless of all things in this world. A couple of good passages you can refer to here. Matthew 10, verse 15. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 through 16. Where he talks about our harmlessness. We're sons of God in a crooked and perverse world. Then in fruitfulness, remember what I wrote out in our message when we dealt with the lily last week and how the one little root sometimes going out from the lily, the base of the lily, can produce as many as 50 bulbs, which could be taken up one by one and transplanted, and you'd have a multiplication of lilies in another place. Fruitfulness. And the thorn never produces fruit. Matthew chapter 7, verse 14 and 15. The false prophet. He's as a thorn bush. You don't go to the false religious system and try to find fruit. There's no fruit there. The fruit's on the lily. You find, he compares it, you know, over there. Do you go to a bramble bush and you pull back the leaves and get a fig? Do you go to a thorn tree and you roll back the leaves and pull out a grape? You know, these things don't produce. He's comparing the false prophet and the system of false religion with his own people. And then at the consummation, our Lord, when He comes, and He is coming, she, the lily, shall be preferred above all others. And she, the lily, shall be gathered to His garden. And at the same time, His angel shall go forth, Matthew 13, and they shall gather together all the tares and the thorns and bundle them in bundles and cast them into the furnace, for they shall be destroyed forever. I might also add this, with Satan and all of his hordes of evil demons, all shall be cast into the lake of fire and burn forever and ever, while his lily, his love, the one that he set his affection on from all eternity, be gathered into his garden in the glory. All right, Brother Ed, you come and lead us in a hymn as we dismiss.